Hello and welcome again to the podcast. Let us begin as we always do with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in this particular podcast, we are going to look at the seven sacraments. First of all, definition. What is a sacrament? Catechism tells us that the sacraments are instituted by Christ, so they come from Jesus, and they're entrusted to his church, and they are efficacious signs of grace perceptible to the senses. In other words, there's an invisible supernatural reality, and there's a visible natural reality to all of the sacraments. Through them, divine life is bestowed upon us. There are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, called the sacraments of initiation, penance and the anointing of the sick, sometimes called the sacraments of healing and mercy, and holy orders and matrimony, sometimes called the sacraments of service to the community. So in this particular class, we're going to look at the first three sacraments, known as the sacraments of initiation. They are baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. Before we do that, let's just take a general look at what sacraments are. First of all, the sacraments are all of the mysteries of Christ's life are the foundations of what he would dispense in the sacraments through the minister of his church. Christ has entrusted the sacraments to his church. They are the sacraments of the church. In other words, they come from the church because they are actions of the church, which is the sacrament of Christ's action. And they are also for the church because they build up the church. So every sacrament, we have what's called a sacramental character. It's a spiritual seal bestowed by the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. This seal is a promise and guarantee of divine protection. By virtue of this seal, the Christian is configured to Christ, participates in a variety of ways in his priesthood, and takes his part in the church according to different states and functions. He is therefore set apart for divine worship and the service of the church. Because this character or seal is indelible, the sacraments that impress it on the soul are received only once in life. So that would be baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. They actually endow the believer with a sacramental character or seal. Now, the sacraments work what's called ex opere operato. Ex opere operato. By the very fact that the sacramental action is performed. Because remember, it is Christ who acts in all the sacraments and communicates the grace they signify. So the efficacy of a sacrament does not depend upon the personal holiness of the minister. So this would not be good, of course, but if we had a priest who was in the state of mortal sin, that would not take away the efficacy of the sacraments, because the sacraments do not depend upon the personal holiness of the minister. They depend upon Christ, who works through the minister. However, the fruits of a sacrament do depend on the dispositions of the one who receives them. So if I go to Mass and I am totally daydreaming during the entire Mass and I pay no attention, I will not get as much fruit from the Mass and Holy Communion as a person would who is greater disposed to the work of the sacrament of Holy Communion that is being given there in the Mass. Okay? So we're going to take a look at the first three sacraments now. And the first three sacraments are baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. And remember, these are called the sacraments of Christian initiation. They're called Christian initiation because they establish the foundation of the Christian life. In other words, they initiate us into the life of the church. We are born anew by baptism. We are strengthened by confirmation, and we are nourished by the Eucharist. So these three sacraments basically give us a institute, give us spiritual life in the sense that we are instituted into the church. So, we're going to take a look first at baptism. This is called baptism because to baptize means to immerse in water. So, the reason why we call the first sacrament baptism is because we are immersed into the death of Christ and we rise with Him as a new creature. It's also called the sacrament of bath of regeneration, renewal in the Holy Spirit. It's sometimes called enlightenment because we become a son of light. So this was prefigured way back in the Old Testament. Water is always seen as a source of life and of death. The ark, people were saved by water, passing through the Red Sea. The children of Israel were liberated from slavery. The crossing of the Jordan River brought Israel into the Promised Land. So the sacrament was prefigured through these signs of the Old Covenant. And Jesus himself brought to fulfillment these prefigurations when he was baptized by St. John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And on the cross, when our Lord died and his side was pierced, the blood and water coming from his side, are signs of baptism in the Eucharist. And of course, after his resurrection, he says to his apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's in Matthew 28:19. So Jesus brings these prefigurations to fulfillment in himself through the mysteries of his life and institutes the sacrament of baptism by commanding his apostles to go out and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So from the day of Pentecost, the church has administered baptism to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So the beginnings of the sacrament go back to Pentecost when some 3,000 people were baptized into the faith by the apostles. Essentially, what happens in baptism? The essential rite of baptism is the immersing of the candidate in water or pouring the water over their head while invoking the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Every person who's not yet baptized is able to receive baptism. The church baptized infants because, like everyone else in the human race, they are born with original sin. They need to be freed from the power of the evil one, and they're brought into the realm of freedom which belongs to the children of God. So everyone who's to be baptized is required to make a profession of faith. Now, this is done personally if an adult is being baptized, or if it's an infant who is not at the age of reason yet, this act of faith is made by the parents and by the church in the case of infants, and by the godparents. So the godfather, the godmother, and the whole church community share the responsibility for baptismal preparation. And of course, the godfather and the godmother and the parents have to safeguard the faith and grace given to the infant at baptism. Now, who normally baptizes? The ordinary minister of baptism, of course, is the bishop and the priest. Now, in the Roman rite of the Catholic Church, deacons can also baptize. In case of necessity, any person can baptize, provided the person has the intention of doing what the church does. This is done by pouring water on the head of the candidate while saying the Trinitarian formula, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, baptism is necessary for salvation for all those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed to and who have had the possibility of asking for the sacrament. Since Christ died for the salvation of all, those can be saved without baptism who die for the faith. We call this a baptism of blood. Catechumens and all those who, even without knowing Christ in the church, still, under the impulse of grace, sincerely seek God and strive to do his will can also be saved without baptism. We call that baptism of desire. So the church in her liturgy also entrusts children who die without baptism to the mercy of God. Okay, and we're just doing the overview now. We'll get a little more detail with all of this shortly. What are the effects of baptism? Baptism, of course, takes away original sin. It also takes away all personal sin and all punishment due to sin. So the baptized person becomes a participant in the divine life of the Trinity. through sanctifying grace. That's the life of God. The grace of justification incorporates that person into Christ and into the church. So it gives the person who's baptized a share of the priesthood of Christ and provides the basis for communion with all Christians. It bestows the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. A baptized person belongs forever to Christ. He's marked with an indelible seal, as we said before, of Christ, which we call a character on the soul. It's important that a name be given to the child being baptized, that the name be a Christian name. A Christian receives his or her own name in the church at baptism. It should preferably be the name of a saint who might offer the baptized a model of sanctity and an assurance of his or her intercession before God. So it's preferable, but it's not necessary, but of course it is preferable that it be a saint, a Christian name. This is the name of a saint. Okay, so that's a very quick overview of baptism. Now let's take a look at some closer details that are brought out in our text regarding baptism. So if we take a look at, I think a good place to start would be on page 92. We have the seven sacraments mentioned. The most sacred and ancient Catholic rites of worship are the seven sacraments. The word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum. This means an oath or an obligation, because these seven special ceremonies bind us to God and to the church. So they're important for us because we're taking a vow before God, an oath before God to put into practice what this sacrament signifies. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines the seven sacraments, as we read before, as efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. So there's the two key words, signs and grace. So grace is invisible. It's a supernatural gift from God that makes people holy, enabling and empowering human beings to do good. But being invisible, however, grace is difficult to recognize and remember. That's where the seven sacraments come in, because they are also signs. They are religious ceremonies that use visible signs to symbolize the invisible grace given by God. Water, bread, wine, oil. These signs signify the grace that is truly given. Because remember, we have to be very, very clear on this. In chapter 5 of our text goes into more detail on this. Unfortunately, detail we don't have the time to get into, but it'd be well worth reading in chapter 5. Is that as we worship as Catholics, we believe that matter and spirit are both used to praise God and to worship God and to get us closer to God. Both are good. We talked about that Gnostic heresy that denied the goodness of matter. God communicates to us through matter. The greatest example would be the incarnation of His Son. So God uses matter to signify the grace that He gives us in a sacrament. So the sacrament's a masterpiece in that God uses spirit and matter to give us His grace and His divine life. Now, God didn't have to make seven sacraments, but as St. Thomas Aquinas stated very brilliantly, it's reasonable for God to have seven because it kind of models our human life. We are born, so the spiritual equivalent is baptism. We are fed, in other words, we have to eat to live. The spiritual equivalent is the Holy Eucharist. We grow, the spiritual equivalent is confirmation. We need healing, penance, spiritual equivalent. We recover, anointing of the sick, spiritual equivalent of that. We need a family, matrimony, the spiritual equivalent. And we need leaders, holy orders. So the sacraments of initiation, baptism, Holy Eucharist, and confirmation, are going to be discussed in a little bit more detail in this particular session. And then in the next sessions, we'll look at the sacraments of mercy, penance and anointing of the sick. And in another session, we'll look at the sacraments of community, matrimony, and holy orders. So, baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist, we are called sacraments of initiation because we enter into or are initiated into the Catholic Church. through confirmation, we are now considered personally responsible for our faith. It's our a spiritual adulthood, if you will. Through Holy Eucharist, which is also called Holy Communion, we express our unity with the Church, all her doctrines, all her laws, and all her practices. Now, in the Byzantine Rite, or the Eastern Rite of the Catholic Church, all three sacraments are administered at the same time, at infancy. But in the Latin Rite, the Roman Rite, the Western Catholic Church, we separate the three sacraments into different celebrations at different ages. So, normally, infants are baptized. Children receive the Holy Eucharist at the age of discretion, around 7. And adolescents or young adults normally, but not always the case, but normally, are confirmed anywhere between the ages of 7 to 16. But for most Catholics in the U.S., they're confirmed at around 14 years of age. This chapter will, this particular class, we will look in this, to the sacraments of initiation, and first we'll take a look at baptism, the first of the 7 sacraments. This is our more detailed look. We did the overview before. Let's look at it in detail. Baptism is the one sacrament that all Christian denominations share in common, even though each religion baptizes at different ages, and some only in one way, such as immersion. A few Christian denominations only baptize by completely immersing, or dunking the person head to toe in the water, but most allow immersion or infusion, such as the pouring of water over the head of the new Christian. So you're only baptized once, because we talked about that indelible mark. Same thing with confirmation and holy orders. We have an indelible mark on the soul, which can never be repeated, nor is ever removed. So no one can ever be unbaptized or rebaptized, just like a person can't be unconfirmed or reconfirmed or unpriest or repriested. So in the Catholic teaching, any baptism that uses water and the invocation of the Holy Trinity, as well as the intention to do what the Church does, that's a valid sacrament. So we regard Episcopalian, Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, United Church of Christ, Assembly of God, Church of the Nazarene, Church of the Brethren, the Amish, the Church of God, and Disciples of Christ, the Adventists, and the Evangelical baptisms to be valid. And if a follower of one of those Christian churches wants to become a Catholic, they don't have to be rebaptized. Those are valid baptisms. So we are united in an imperfect communion with them in the sense that they are not full members of the Catholic Church, but they have a valid baptism and they truly are our brothers and sisters in Christ. However, there are certain faith communities that we doubt the validity of their sacrament because, again, they may not use water and they may not use the invocation of the Holy Trinity and they may not intend to do what the Church does by saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These would include Christian Scientists, Quakers, Salvation Army, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, and Mormons, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The reason has nothing to do with the religions themselves or their members, because they all espouse a true love of God and neighbor. The reason merely has to do with what Catholicism considers to be a valid sacrament. So, just as natural birth ushers people into blood and marriage relationships, baptism is our supernatural birth. It's we become a spiritual family. By being baptized, or born again, as Jesus says in John's Gospel, of water and the Spirit, new Christians become children of God by adoption. We are not children of God by nature, only Jesus is. We are children of God by adoption. In other words, we are adopted into the family of God. We can't be born into that family because we're human and God is divine. Jesus Christ, God and man, divine and yet human, becomes our brother. Mary becomes our mother. So if Jesus is our brother by adoption, then his mother Mary becomes our mother by adoption, and the Church becomes our mother. So through our baptism, a Christian's immediate spiritual family is God the Father, Jesus, God's Son, and a brother to all, Mary, the mother of Jesus and the mother to all, and everyone who was, is, or ever will be baptized becomes an extended spiritual family. Catholics believe that baptism makes all people brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox. So baptism connects the new Catholic to the Church. We call the priest Father, because he does our baptizing. He's our spiritual father. He begets us, if you will, into life into the Church by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. The church is called our mother because the church gives birth to the new Christian from the spiritual womb of the baptismal font. The water of the baptismal font has been likened to the waters that surround the baby in the womb. Thus, the baptism, it's called spiritual womb, the church. A person is reborn through water of baptism with the assistance of the priest doing the baptizing. It's an analogy, but it's one we've used for 2,000 years. So baptism washes away original sin, the sin of our original parents, Adam and Eve. It's washed away. In other words, we don't commit original sin. We inherit it. It's transmitted, the church says, by imitation, not by propagation. By propagation, not by imitation. I've got that backwards. In other words, we get original sin by propagation, not by imitation. In other words, it's transmitted from generation to generation by birth. So all men and women, except of course for Jesus and Mary, were conceived with original sin, and only baptism can wash it away. So we see original sin different from actual sin. Actual sin is the sin I personally commit, consciously, deliberately, and willingly. Original sin is the inclination to sin that I don't commit, but I inherit from my first parents, Adam and Eve. So in addition to getting rid of original sin, baptism imparts or infuses sanctifying grace. That's a special free gift from God. Sanctifying grace makes the Christian a child of God, applies the merits of Jesus Christ, his suffering and death for sins, to the new Christian personally. Because the person being baptized is mentioned by name, Catholicism believes that sanctifying grace allows human beings to enter heaven. It justifies them in the eyes of God by uniting them with the Savior and the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So without sanctifying grace, one can't stand before the utter holiness of God, who is sanctity personified. Normally you receive this special grace only through the sacraments, but God does provide some means to make sure all men and women have the potential and possibility of salvation. So as we said before, the essential sign of baptism is water, and the Trinitarian formula. Now, there's actually three different ways that a person can be baptized with water. Immersion. Some Christian denominations fully will immerse the person in water three times. That is one form. Aspersion. That's when water is sprinkled on the forehead of the one being baptized, and the Trinitarian formula is invoked. And finally, infusion, when water is poured over the head of the one being baptized and the Trinitarian formula is pronounced. So in the Catholic Church, the most common is infusion. Okay? And in the whole of all denominations, immersion or infusion are the ones that are preferred. Okay? So that's how we are baptized with water. Now, we mentioned before that the Catechism has a very good saying, we're bound by the sacraments, but God isn't. People can enter heaven. The normal way of entering eternal life is through baptism. That's the norm that God has established. Jesus says, unless a man be born again by water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. However, there are ways that people can also enter heaven who are not formally baptized with the sacrament. One way is baptism by blood. This is as valid as baptism by water. This is when a person dies for the faith. The church has always held the firm conviction that those who suffer death, for the sake of the faith, without having received baptism, are baptized by their death for and with Christ. We call this baptism of blood. It's likened to a desire of baptism, because it brings about the fruits of baptism without the person actually receiving the sacrament. Now, we teach as Catholics the universal salvific will of God. What that means is God would like and wills that everyone, all men and women, be saved. God has willed that every human being be saved, but we have free will. So God will always offer everyone the gift of grace to be saved. But men and women must freely accept and then cooperate with that grace. So St. Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th century, taught that God offers everyone the sufficient grace to be saved, but it only becomes efficacious or successful or useful for those who freely accept and cooperate with the grace. In other words, God gives every human being the chance and possibility of going to heaven. Now, whether they get to heaven or not depends on the individual person. So, history, geography, economics, politics, language, culture, and other circumstances can create barriers that prevent everyone from knowing and believing the same thing in the same way. The Catholic Church maintains that no one is denied heaven merely because they live at the wrong time or in the wrong place. In other words, many people would be baptized by water if they were given the chance. People who've never heard of Christ or the Catholic Church may have an implicit desire to accept whatever God reveals, teaches, and commands without knowing exactly what that entails through no fault of their own. So people who lack any knowledge of Christ and his teachings are sometimes called anonymous Christians. And they don't consciously, deliberately, and willingly reject Christ and his Catholic Church, so they aren't responsible for not knowing the whole truth. Therefore, the Church believes in baptism by desire, which allows salvation for non-Christians who, and here's the important qualifier, through no fault of their own, haven't yet accepted Christ explicitly, but nonetheless live good moral lives as if already Christian. So only those who consciously, deliberately, and willingly reject Christ are considered liable. So if people in their heart of hearts are sincerely disposed to God's will, but through no fault of their own don't know about Jesus Christ, or they've never been showed by word and good example, then the Church presumes that they possess an implicit desire to be baptized. We call this baptism of desire. So if someone had told them and given good example, they would have freely and willingly embraced Christianity and asked for baptism by water. So the Catechism sums it up in paragraph 1260. Since Christ died for all, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility, every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God, they can be saved, the possibility that they can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known of its necessity. Okay? So it's important to state this, that the Catholic Church does not teach that non-baptized people definitely do not go to heaven. Okay? We teach that the norm for entering heaven is baptism. However, depending upon a person's individual circumstance, God can apply the grace of baptism to people who, through no fault of their own, have never sought baptism, but would have sought it if they had known completely the full truth of that teaching. Okay, so now we're going to move on in our next section to talk about the second sacrament of initiation, which is the Holy Eucharist. Now, what is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is the very sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, which he instituted to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until his return in glory. So he entrusted to his church a memorial of his death and resurrection, and that is the Holy Eucharist, specifically in the Mass. It is a sign of unity. The Eucharist is a bond of charity. It's a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed, the mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. Now, when did Jesus do this? Well, as we said, Jesus, in the mysteries of his life, instituted all the sacraments. Jesus instituted the Eucharist on Holy Thursday. This was the night when he was betrayed. He celebrated the Last Supper with his apostles. So the Eucharist was instituted on Holy Thursday at the Last Supper. Jesus gathered his apostles in the cenacle. He took bread in his hands, he broke it, and he gave it to his apostles, saying, "Take this and eat it, all of you. This is my body, which will be given up for you." Then he took a cup of wine in his hands and said, "Take this and drink of this, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me." Those are the words Jesus spoke at the Last Supper, instituting the Eucharist, and those are the words of consecration that the priest speaks at every Mass to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So the Eucharist is frequently called the source and the summit of Christian life. In the Eucharist, the sanctifying action of God in our regard and our worship of Him reach its high point. It contains the whole spiritual good of the church, because the Eucharist contains Christ Himself. Communion with divine life and the unity of the people of God are both expressed and affected by the Eucharist. Through the Eucharistic celebration, we are united already with the liturgy of heaven, and we have a foretaste of eternal life. So the Eucharist, if you will, the sacrament par excellence. It's the sacrament of sacraments. All the other sacraments are oriented towards it. It's the greatest of sacraments, if you will, because it's the very body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, because it's so important, we have many different names for the Eucharist, because there's many different aspects of this sacrament. The most common names are the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, Holy Mass, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, the Eucharistic celebration, the memorial of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of the Lord, the Holy Sacrifice, the Holy and Divine Liturgy, Sacred Mysteries, the Most Holy Sacrament of the Altar, and Holy Communion. All of these names express the different aspects of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So, like baptism, the Eucharist was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, especially in the Passover meal that the Jewish people every year celebrated with unleavened bread. Jesus foretold that to the apostles that the Last Supper was a Passover meal, and Jesus instituted the Eucharist during this Passover meal. And the church, obeying Jesus, who said, "Do this in memory of me," we've always celebrated the Eucharist, especially on Sunday, which is the day of the resurrection of Jesus. So the Eucharist enfolds in two great parts, which together form one single act of worship. During the Mass, we have the Liturgy of the Word, which is the first part, where we proclaim and listen to the Word of God. The second part of Mass is called the Liturgy of the Eucharist, which is the presentation of the bread and wine, the prayer or the anaphora containing the words of consecration and Holy Communion. So these are the two main parts of Mass, and the Liturgy of the Eucharist is when we receive the Eucharist is consecrated, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, we have the Eucharistic prayer, and we receive the Holy Communion. So the minister for the celebration of the Eucharist is any validly ordained priest, and of course the bishop or a priest, because they act in the person of Christ the head and in the name of the church. So only a bishop or priest can validly celebrate the Eucharist. And these essential elements, in other words, the necessary elements to have a valid sacrament of the Eucharist are: you have to have wheat bread and you have to have grape wine. So you couldn't use beer, you couldn't use rye bread, it would have to be wheat bread and grape wine. So the Eucharist is sometimes called a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ. Memorial here can mean that we remember the death of Jesus, but in the Eucharist it's even more mystical and special. It's a memorial in the sense that it makes present to us the actual sacrifice at which Christ offered to the Father on the cross once and for all on behalf of mankind. So one thing the Eucharist does for us is it makes truly and really present the sacrifice of Jesus. It's frequently said that it's the same sacrifice as Calvary, just a different manner. So the sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution: "This is my body which is given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood that will be shed for you." That's sacrificial language. The sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one and the same sacrifice. The priest and the victim are the same, Jesus. Only the manner of offering is different. In the cross, Jesus was sacrificed in a bloody manner, meaning he suffered, he died, he shed his blood. In the Mass, Jesus is sacrificed in an unbloody manner in the Eucharist. So in other words, it's the same sacrifice, just a different manner in which Christ is being sacrificed. So in the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ becomes the sacrifice of the members of his body. So we basically join in that one perfect sacrifice of Christ. And the amazing event when the bread and wine are truly changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus at Mass is called transubstantiation. This means change of substance. The whole substance of the bread and wine change into the whole substance of the body and blood of Christ. This change is brought about in the Eucharistic prayer by the words of Jesus Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the outward characteristics or appearances of bread and wine, the Eucharistic species remains unaltered. Aquinas called it the accidents. In other words, you'll see bread, you'll taste bread, you'll see wine, you'll smell and taste wine, but it is no longer bread and wine. It only appears to be bread and wine because the actual substance has been changed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. So the Catholic Church has never taught and will never teach and will never change that we teach that the body and... Well, let me rephrase. We have never taught that the Eucharist is just a symbol. We will continually and always teach, as Jesus said, the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of the Lord. This is my body, Jesus said. This is my blood. This is why when we receive Holy Communion, we must fast. This is why we must be reverent. We genuflect. Because if it was just a piece of bread, this would be idolatry. The reason why we are reverent towards the Eucharist and we genuflect and treat the Eucharist reverently is because it truly is Jesus himself present, substantially present, under the appearance of bread and wine. So, Jesus is present in that Eucharist as long as the Eucharist species subsists. In other words, if the bread is dissolved and it no longer appears to be bread, Jesus' presence is no longer present. But as long as the bread is the Eucharistic species is present, subsists, Jesus is present. This is why we reserve the Eucharist in the tabernacle, and because the hosts are present and they're consecrated hosts, Jesus would be present in that tabernacle as long as that bread, the appearance of bread, is present. So that's why we worship the Eucharist with adoration, because it's God himself. Otherwise, it would be idolatry. So we encourage, the Church always encourages people to visit the Eucharist, which we call the Blessed Sacrament, preserved in the tabernacle in the Church, because in a very special way, you are in Christ's presence. The Eucharist is also a banquet as well as being a sacrifice, because we truly eat the body and blood of Jesus as our food and drink, and we unite ourselves to Jesus and to one another. You've heard the saying, you are what you eat. When we eat the body and blood of Jesus, we become more and more like Jesus if we're open to that grace. The altar is the symbol of Christ himself, who is present both as a sacrificial victim, the altar of sacrifice, and as food from heaven, which is given to us, the table of the Lord. So the altar represents a table, but it also represents an altar of sacrifice, because those two things occur at Mass. It's a sacrifice, but it's also a meal. Okay? So we are obligated to participate at Holy Mass every Sunday and every holy day of obligation. And the Church also recommends that we try to get to Holy Mass any other days as well, if humanly possible. We have to receive communion at least once a year during the Easter season. That's called the Easter duty. So if a person has been going to Mass and has stayed away from confession and is not able to receive the Eucharist every Sunday, the person must make it a point to receive confession and receive Eucharist at least once a year during the Easter season. That's the bare minimum. We are clearly clearly the Church encourages to receive the Eucharist, to be prepared every Sunday to receive the Eucharist. So to receive Holy Communion, first of all, we have to be members of the Catholic Church. We have to be in the state of grace, meaning we don't have any mortal sin. If we do commit grave or mortal sin, we must first receive the sacrament of reconciliation or confession or penance before going to communion. We also have to be recollected and prayerful. We have to have fasted at least 1 hour from food and drink. And we have to have the appropriate disposition of body, gesture, and dress as sign of respect for Christ to receive Holy Communion. And when we go to Holy Communion, several things happen to us. Number one, our union with Christ and with the Church is increased. It preserves and renews the life of grace received at baptism and confirmation in us. It makes us grow in love for our neighbor. The Eucharist strengthens our charity. It wipes away all our minor, lesser, or venial sins, and it preserves us from mortal sin in the future. So it's very, very important for us to receive the Eucharist, because it is a pledge of our future glory. It fills us with every grace and heavenly blessing. It fortifies us for our pilgrimage in this life and makes us long for eternal life. It unites us as already to Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. It unites us to the Church in heaven and to the Blessed Virgin Mary and all of the saints. So, very, very important, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So let's take a little more detailed look in our book in the Holy Eucharist on page 105. The Holy Eucharist refers to Christ's body and blood present in the consecrated host on the altar. Eucharist refers to one of three aspects of Christ's body and blood: as sacrifice during the consecration of the Mass, as Holy Communion when we receive as meal our Lord, and as Blessed Sacrament, usually reserved in the tabernacle or a monstrance for adoration. These three aspects form the core of Catholic belief on the Holy Eucharist. Of all seven sacraments, as we said, the Holy Eucharist is the most central and important to Catholicism because of the staunch belief that the consecrated bread and wine are actually, really, truly, and substantially the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus. This isn't just a symbol. This isn't just a piece of bread representing something. For Catholics, the presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist is not just symbolic, allegorical, metaphorical, or spiritual. It's real. That's why it's called the real presence, because Christ really is present. So, the word Eucharist comes from the Greek meaning thanksgiving. We are grateful and we give thanks to God for providing this bread from heaven, the Holy Eucharist, to feed and nourish our soul. The word communion comes from the Latin, meaning in union with. Communion means in union with. Catholics believe that communion, the Eucharist, allows the believer to be united with Christ by sharing his body and blood. Only wheat bread and grape wine can be used. The moment the priest or bishop says the words of consecration, which are the words of Christ at the Last Supper, "This is my body, this is my blood," you can see this in Matthew 26:26-29, Catholics believe that the bread and wine have now truly become the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Those are the words of consecration. In the Roman Rite, unleavened bread is used, which is made from wheat flour and water, no other ingredients, much like the unleavened bread used by Christ at the Last Supper. In the Eastern Rite of the Catholic Church, leavened bread is used to symbolize the resurrection, but no other ingredients are added. Okay? So, when we receive Holy Communion, because this is truly and really the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, receiving Holy Communion is God's most intimate visit with his faithful souls. It is most sacred to us. It's the most sacred moment in our faith. That's why the Mass is the greatest prayer and the greatest thing we can do, prayer and adoration to God, because it's his Son himself being offered and praising God on the altar. So when we receive communion, we also are basically stating that we're in communion with the Catholic Church. In other words, we obey the same laws, we follow the same leaders, and we believe everything the Church teaches. This is why Catholics have a strict law that only people who are in communion with the Church can receive Holy Communion. In other words, only those who are united in the same beliefs, the seven sacraments, the authority of the Pope, the teachings of the Catechism, are allowed to receive Holy Communion. So if a non-Catholic were to go to Holy Communion, it would basically be an oxymoron, if you will, because the person would be going to communion, which is a public statement that I believe everything the Church teaches, when they really don't. So non-Catholics can come to as many Catholic Masses as they want. They can marry Catholics, raise their children in the Catholic faith, but they cannot receive Holy Communion in the Catholic Church until they become Catholic. Becoming Catholic is how a person gets united with and experiences union with the whole Catholic Church. So those in union can receive Holy Communion, because remember, the Latin meant in union with. If you're not in union with the Church, you wouldn't receive communion. So a Baptist would not be in full communion with the Catholic Church. That's why they wouldn't receive Holy Communion. It makes perfect sense. So Catholics who don't follow Church's laws on divorce and remarriage, or who reject church teaching, such as the evil of abortion. They also shouldn't go to communion because they're no longer in communion with the church, because they don't believe fully what the church fully teaches. It's not a judgment on their moral or their spiritual state, because only God can know that. But receiving Holy Communion is a public act, and therefore it's an ecclesiastical action requiring those who do it to be united with all that the church teaches and commands and with all the ways that the church prays. So, in the Latin Rite, remember, Holy Communion is consecrated on leavened hosts made of wheat flour and water. The host is flat, the size of a quarter or a half dollar. We have the option to receive the host on the tongue or on the hand, if the local bishop permits. In the Eastern Rite, it's consecrated leavened bread, which is placed inside a chalice of consecrated wine. The priest will take a spoon and will place a cut cube of consecrated bread soaked in the consecrated wine inside the mouth of the communicant without ever touching their lips or tongue. This is done in the Eastern Rite, not in the Latin or Roman Catholic Rite. Okay, so First Holy Communion, remember, a person cannot receive their First Holy Communion unless they have first received their first penance. They have to receive confession for the first time. Must come before Holy Communion. That's very important because a person can only go to Holy Communion if they're in the state of grace. So there's a necessity that the first penance has been received first, and also that a person can get to confession if they're in the state of mortal sin, so that they can receive their first Holy Communion, but any communion they receive the rest of their life. They must go to confession if they are in the state of grave sin before they receive the Eucharist. So finally, let's take a look at the sacrament of confirmation. In the Old Testament, again, you notice all the sacraments have roots in the Old Testament, as well as being, they were prefigured in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see that prophets announced that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on the Messiah and on all of his people. The apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The apostles gave this same gift of the Holy Spirit to the newly baptized by laying hands on them. So down through the centuries, the church has continued to live by the Spirit and to impart him to her children. So it's called confirmation or chrismation. It's called chrismation because the person's anointed with holy oil or chrism. It's called confirmation because it confirms or strengthens baptismal grace. So what happens in the rite of confirmation? And the essential rite of confirmation is the anointing of the person with sacred chrism. Now, chrism is oil, holy oil, mixed with balsam and consecrated by the bishop, olive oil. It's done by the laying on of the hand of the minister who pronounces the sacramental words proper to the rite. In the Roman Catholic Rite, this anointing is done on the forehead, and the minister will say, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the effect of this sealing of the Holy Spirit is we receive a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in confirmation, like the apostles received at Pentecost. This impresses on the soul of the person confirmed, as we said before, an indelible character or seal. It produces a growth in the grace of baptism. It roots the recipient more deeply in divine sonship, binds him more firmly to Christ and to the church, and reinvigorates the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the person's soul. So it gives a special strength for us to witness to the Christian faith. So who would normally receive confirmation? Only those already baptized can and should receive the sacrament, which can be received only once. To receive confirmation efficaciously, the candidate must be in the state of grace. That is why the recommendation is always given that the person receive goes to confession before they receive their first confirmation. Who usually ministers confirmation? The original minister of confirmation is the bishop. In this way, the link between the confirmed and the church in its apostolic dimension is made manifest. When a priest confers the sacrament, which can happen in special cases, such as an adult entering the church through RCIA, the link with the bishop and with the church is expressed by the priest, who is the collaborator of the bishop, and by the sacred chrism, which is consecrated by the bishop himself. So the normal minister of confirmation is the bishop, but in certain circumstances, the priest can also administer confirmation. So if we look in our book on page 109, again, the analogy of natural life carries over here. Soon after kids are born and get fed, they start to grow. Growth is vital to human life as much as nourishment is. The body and mind must grow to stay alive. Catholics believe that the soul also needs to grow in the life of grace. Just as the human body must grow through childhood, adolescence, and adulthood, the human soul needs to grow into maturity. Catholics believe that confirmation is the supernatural equivalent of the growth process on the natural level. It builds on what was begun in baptism and what was nourished in the Holy Eucharist. It completes the process of initiation into the Christian community, and it matures the soul for the work ahead. So in the Byzantine Church confirms, chrismates at baptism, and gives the Holy Eucharist as well, thus initiating the new Christian all at the same time. But in the Catholic Church, it's done at a later time. Confirmation means that we become usually young adults in the Catholic faith, because usually it's young adults who receive confirmation. Confirmation is the supernatural equivalent of the growth process on the natural level. Along with the Holy Eucharist, it builds on what was begun in baptism and nourished into the Holy Eucharist. It completes the process of initiation into the Christian community, and it matures the soul for the work ahead. During an infant's baptism, parents and godparents made the promise to renounce Satan and to believe in God and the Church on behalf of the child. At confirmation, though, in the presence of the bishop or the priest, the young adult himself or herself renews those same promises, this time, though, in their own words. So it's a reaffirming, a strengthening of what happened at baptism. So what occurs during confirmation? The Holy Spirit is first introduced to a Catholic on the day that we're baptized, because the entire Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are invoked at that ceremony. During confirmation, God the Holy Spirit comes upon the person accompanied by God the Father and God the Son, just as he did at Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost commemorates the descent of the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth upon the 12 apostles and the Virgin Mary, occurring 50, Pente means 50, days after Easter and 10 days after Jesus' ascension. So it's called confirmation, page 110, because the faith given in baptism is now confirmed, made strong. Sometimes those who benefit from confirmation are referred to as now soldiers of Christ. It's not a military designation, but a spiritual duty to fight the war between good and evil, light and darkness, a war between the human race and all the powers of hell. It's our growing up in the faith. It's becoming a man. It's becoming an adult in the faith. Confirmation means accepting responsibility for your faith and destiny. Childhood is a time when you're told what to do and you react positively to reward and negatively to punishment. Adulthood, even young adulthood, means that you must do what's right on your own. Excuse me. Not for the recognition or reward, but merely because it's the right thing to do. Doing what's right can be satisfying too. The focus is on the Holy Spirit who confirmed the apostles on Pentecost. You see this in the Bible in the book Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And gave them courage to practice their faith. Catholics believe that the same Holy Spirit confirms Catholics during the sacrament of confirmation and gives them the same gifts and fruits. What do we mean by the gifts and the fruits? Well, traditionally, we receive 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit: charity, joy, peace, patience, benignity, goodness, long-suffering, mildness, faith, modesty, continency, and chastity. These are the human qualities that can be activated by the Holy Spirit. What are the gifts? The 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. These gifts are supernatural graces given to the soul. and we believe we receive a fullness of these in confirmation. Now, each individual to be confirmed comes forward with a sponsor. It's just like having a godparent at baptism. In fact, the same canonical requirements are required of the sponsor for confirmation as the godparent in baptism. So at baptism, the mother and father pick the godfather and the godmother. For confirmation, the person being confirmed picks their own sponsor. The sponsor can be a godmother or godfather, preferably if they're still practicing Catholics or alive, or the sponsor can choose someone else. It can't be their parents. It has to be over the age of 16, has to already be confirmed, and has to be in good standing with the church. One sponsor is chosen for confirmation. Most people sometimes will pick two sponsors, one godparent of each gender for baptism. So one sponsor is chosen for confirmation as opposed to two usually for baptism. So each Catholic selects his own confirmation name. At baptism, the name was chosen without the child's consent because the child was too little to make the selection alone. Now, in confirmation, another name, in addition to the first and middle names, can be added, or the original baptismal name may be used. It must be a Christian name, though, such as one of the canonized saints of the Church or a hero from the Bible. The Catholic being confirmed stands or kneels before the bishop, usually stands, and the sponsor lays one hand on the shoulder of the one being confirmed. The confirmation name is spoken, and the bishop puts holy oil or chrism oil on the person's forehead, saying the person's name aloud, and says, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." The person simply responds, "Amen." The bishop may then say, "Peace be with you," and the person will say, "And also with you." And that's the rite of confirmation. So, that ends this next class. And I will put the show notes again on the website, as well as the questions that should be answered and submitted via the email. So let us end in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.